beloved, let me encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 19. And as you turn there, let me remind you of our evening service. Tonight I will be looking at Psalm 109. It is one of the last of the imprecatory psalms of David, and it's a very fascinating psalm for us to examine. And so I encourage you, if you happen to be in the area and you need a place to worship, please come and join us tonight. It would be a blessing to have you. Matthew chapter 19. I just want to ask your pardon. I'm spluttering a bit, so please bear with me. I'm trying to get over a cold. Matthew 19, and I'd like us to read from verse 16 right through chapter 20, verse 16. I will be focusing particularly on chapter 20, verse 1 to 16, but for the sake of the context, let's read from chapter 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Verse 30, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Chapter 20, verse 1. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard and went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.'" Verse 8, "So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. Verse 13. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? Verse 16. So the last will be first and the first last. Now if you have the critical text, you don't have the last section. But in the majority text it says, For many are called, but few chosen. So please join with me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We pray for your help in understanding it. Oh Lord, we are very needy creatures, and we need your Spirit to instruct us. Help us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of my message this morning is The Parable of the Landowner and the Laborers. And if you're visiting, we've been working through the parables of our Lord Jesus, and we're on about the ninth parable right now. And so as we come to this next parable, I want to begin by saying that this is one of the more difficult parables to interpret. Our Lord spoke many parables, but this is one of those that can be quite complicated, quite difficult. And I say that because on the face of it, it's a rather odd story, isn't it? It's a rather peculiar story. When we think of the practices of this businessman or this landowner, the way he conducts himself seems highly improbable. At least we can say, as we look at him, that his practices are rather eccentric. He has his own way of doing things. One of the things that's very clear about this landowner is that he didn't care how other people regarded him. In other words, he wasn't motivated by ordinary motives. And he operated his vineyard on principles which were radically opposite to the norms of other landowners. But let me say, friends, as we carefully consider this parable, this is how the farmer had to act in this parable of our Lord Jesus. That is, if he were to truly represent God in his dealings with people generally. Remember what our Lord begins this chapter, chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like. So our Lord Jesus is teaching us principles about the kingdom of heaven, about the king of the kingdom of heaven. And so it's very clear that what he is representing to us here and to his disciples is this is how God deals with his people in his kingdom. Isaiah 55, verse 8 to 9 says, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now this landowner had been like other landowners, his actions like theirs in general to people, then I would submit to you, we would have no proper representative of the kingdom of heaven. And his actions would not reflect the kingdom that is not of this world. And so our Lord is telling us this parable of this landowner with these specifics to highlight this is how God deals with his people. This is what the kingdom that is not of this world is like. I say all of that to say, friends, even though he seems somewhat eccentric and his practices seem somewhat odd, that shouldn't trouble us. Nevertheless, as we look at the parable, we have questions, don't we? On the face of it, the landowner seems to be dealing with his workers in an unjust manner. In fact, we find ourselves sympathizing with those laborers that complained. Remember last week when I shared with you that parable, I said that we often put ourselves in the one or two of the characters. We often try and fit ourselves into the picture. That was the servant that went out and grabbed the other servant by the throat And we often put ourselves in these stories. So we ask ourselves the question, is this fair? This just seems to be unjust. And we would sympathize with these last men saying, or these first men saying that, well, you know, these last men have worked only 1 hour and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. We can sympathize with that. We've been working the whole day and you give these guys as much as you're giving us. That's not fair. Now, let me say, folks, as well, that there have been many attempts to justify and clear the landowner of any charges of unfairness. But I think that that is to miss the point of this parable entirely. The key point, I think, that we mustn't miss here is that the landowner had the right to do what he wanted to do with what belonged to him. And that's really important for us to see that. But there's another difficulty as we look at this passage, as we try to understand it. We ask ourselves the questions, who are the laborers? Now we know that the landowner is God. He's a representative, or he's representing God. And the steward, I believe, in this text is pretty clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. And the vineyard, I think, is the church. But when we get down to the details, and we ask the question, who were those who were hired in the morning? And who were those who were hired to work at the third and the sixth and the 11th hour? We're left wondering, who are they? Now, here's the thing. Jesus doesn't explain it. And I think that we can go off into rabbit trails and come up with some pretty crazy ideas of who they may be. We may say they're the Jews. We may say they're the Gentiles. There are all manner of explanations. But let me say this. Again, I think that is to miss the point of what Jesus is saying here. There is a key principle our Lord is addressing here. In fact, I think that what our Lord is addressing here is really the attitude or the heart of the laborer in the kingdom of heaven. He's addressing an evil principle that exists sometimes among even Christian hearers. And it's often prevalent even in the Church of Jesus Christ. Let me say that we'll see this evil principle manifest itself in another parable later on. The parable of the two brothers. The prodigal and the brother that remained. In fact, there is a good deal of what I would call elder brotherliness among many Christians today. That elder brother that sat outside, wouldn't come in and celebrate because he'd been serving God, and this man, or serving his father, and this man had gone off. That hireling character is what I believe our Lord Jesus is addressing here. In fact, he's addressing a legal spirit. It's a stain on the character and the servant of such a person to such a degree that it could actually ruin the work that person is doing for God. They may be first in terms of their work. They may seem to appear to be the most fruitful and first, but in God's eyes, they are in fact lost. And so, I would submit to you that this parable is an exposure of this spirit rather than a description of a particular individual or the description of a particular type of Christian. Okay, so in saying that, folks, I think it's important for us to understand that the focus here is really on a purpose. It's not on an actual account of real life, but Jesus has a purpose in giving this account, in giving this parable, to highlight this hireling attitude. And it's an attitude that tries to deal with God on the principle of so much for so much. Now, why do I say that? Well, I think the key to this parable is understanding what Jesus says in the previous chapter. And so, If we turn to chapter 19, and we'll just scan through it, we won't read it all, but in chapter 19, our Lord addresses the matter of divorce, stating that God allowed Moses to issue certificates of divorce on account of the hardness of the heart of men and women, verses 1 to 10. Then, in verses 13 to 15, our Lord blesses the little children, and He rebukes the disciples for driving the children away, and He says to them, "For such belongs the kingdom of heaven." Now, if you go right back to chapter 18, Jesus had already said, those who receive the kingdom of heaven must be like little children. They must enter in like little children. So there's a continuing theme here. Then you find that our Lord deals with the rich young ruler. If you go to verse 21, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he wants eternal life, and Jesus gives this searching command. He says to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." What happens to the rich young ruler? He can't stand. The Lord's exposed his heart. The Lord's exposed his idol. And then we read in verse 22, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, much like the last parable of the unjust steward, Peter was very struck by the way Jesus had dealt with this rich young man. It made an impression on him. And we read in verse 27, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? What shall we have?" Now let's pause for a moment and consider our brother Peter. He loves the Lord. We appreciate his heart. But the spirit which those words reveal is not a good spirit. It is not a good spirit. It was as if he said to the Lord, "Lord, you promised that wealthy young ruler, if that he gave up everything and followed you, he should have treasure in heaven. But Lord, we've done just the same. We've given up everything. Lord, what shall we have for doing that?" And our Lord Jesus loves his servant Peter. And rather than come right out and rebuke him, he deals with him very tenderly and very graciously. And in verse 28 to 30, he says this, "Assuredly I say to you, that in the generation when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or fathers, or mothers, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life." That is to say, Peter, there will indeed be special honor for those who have served me faithfully. For all that you have done, there shall be abundant reward and compensation. But I want you to notice that Jesus does not stop there, because he goes on to say something very interesting. And this is where I believe we find the platform to this parable. Because what he does is he actually rebukes that spirit. He does not leave Peter's words that exposed. He doesn't leave that attitude that is exposed by Peter's words unchecked. In fact, I would submit to you the last thing he says in verse 30 is a rebuke. And he exposes that attitude as evil. He says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And it's as if our Lord Jesus is saying, take care of working in a mere hired hand kind of spirit to get what you want. For if you do so, even though your service may be great, it will be very small in the sight of God. And so, While to the outward view, to the human eye, you are among the first. Peter, the reality is, if that is your attitude, you ultimately shall be among the lost. For many that are first shall be lost, and the lost first. And it's very interesting that Jesus repeats the same words at the end of the parable. But then, as I mentioned, sadly you don't have that in your critical text, but in the majority text you have these words: for many are called, but few are chosen. I don't think that reference is a reference to election, friends. I think what our Lord is doing is He's using that word in the sense of how the word can be translated. Chosen can be translated choice. It could literally be translated, for many are called, but few are choice. Few are choice. And if you notice what our Lord had said to the rich young ruler earlier, He said, if you want to be perfect, choice. If you want to be the choice of God, if you want to be acceptable to God, sell everything you have and come and follow me. And that word perfect resonates. It connects together with this word chosen. One man puts it this way: those are the princely and right royal disciples who labor for love. And in the end, though their service on earth may seem to be as small as the outpouring of a vase of ointment on the Savior's head or the casting of two mites into the treasure, they shall be first, while such as gave noble offerings or did great achievements, if they did so in a spirit of pride or showiness or with hope of gaining some advantage for their service, will be lost. Now let's look at this parable closely. Let's look at how the landowner deals with his laborers. Let me show you from this parable how this principle unfolds. Look at verse 2. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius, he sent them into his vineyard. What do we find here, friends? We find language which is common to the marketplace. A worker would ask, what is your rate this morning? And the landowner would say, this is my rate this morning. And the worker would say, I'm not going to work unless, this is what you give me. And so there would be agreement, there would be a bartering, a bargaining going on, and then the landowner agreed to the amount. And so the landowner would have his laborers work for a set amount, for no less, and an agreement was made and agreed to. So it was really a contract. But then, consider the words that we find in the rest of these accounts, where the man goes out and he hires laborers on the 3rd, 6th, 9th, and 11th hour. Look at verse 3 to 7. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idly in the marketplace, and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Again he went out about the 6th and the 9th hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all the day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you also go into the harvest, or to the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. That kind of bargaining mindset is not found amongst the first laborers. We see here that these laborers who came after the first laborers, they left their treatment entirely in the hands of the landowner. They trusted in his generosity. They did not require any agreement. It was enough for them that he had said, whatever is right, I will give you. And they left it to the landowner. But the first group wanted an agreement. You see, the later ones did their work in faith, But the first ones had that same spirit that was prevalent in Peter. What shall we have therefore? Chapter 19, verse 27. And folks, let me say that this attitude, this difference in attitude, accounts for the difference in their treatment by the landowner. Look at verse 8 and 9. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to the steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning at with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. So they come, they receive this denarius, they're paid, and most likely they are pleasantly surprised. Now, you can tie this parable into a parable of those who gave to the servants of the Lord, and then the Lord said to them, whatever you did unto the least of these, you did unto me, and they were surprised. That's the same kind of response here. They're surprised. They're surprised that they get one denarius. They only worked a couple of hours, and so they're surprised. But the point is this, friends. They had trusted the landowner. And what we see here is that the landowner had proved to be far better to them than they ever imagined. They were blown away at his generosity. But the earlier laborers come, and they appear before the landowner, and they receive what they had agreed to. And how do they respond? Look at verse 10 and 11. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received such a denarius, and when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But look how the landowner responds to them. Verses 12 to 16. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, or is your eye evil because I am good? Now, beloved, just pause for a moment. We can all appreciate what these men are saying. We can all say, how dare he pay them so much more? How dare they? This is so unfair. It's so unfair that the landowner should give these who've just worked for a few hours the labor that we've worked the whole day, give them the same amount. It's unfair. But look at what the landowner does. He sets them straight. You wanted an agreement in the morning, and now you must be content with it in the evening. A bargain is a bargain. An agreement is an agreement. You want legal terms? That's what you get. And then the landowner says, my treatment of the others is none of your business. I deal with my laborers as I find them. To the hireling, I will show myself a hireling. But to those who trust in me and love me and who out of devotion and love serve me, not for any outward recognition or reward, but leave their entire well-being to me, I will prove myself more than worthy of their confidence. And so he says, take therefore what is yours and leave me to do what I please with what is mine. Now folks, this principle is the very same principle that we find from the lips of the psalmist in Psalm 18, verse 25 and 26. This is what the psalmist says. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. And so I want to say to you, I really believe the heart of this parable is the exposure of the root of that negotiating, bargaining, legal spirit, and it is in direct contrast with the childlike, trustful, resting spirit that is lovingly rewarded by God. You see, the bargainers and the hagglers get what they've haggled for. Some recognition, some affirmation, some comfort, some ease. But the trust and the loving ones who dare not prescribe to the master, but are only so thankful that he would hire them, that he would have them work, oh friends, their reward is given exceedingly. And they receive more than they ever imagined or thought of. You see again, the bargainers and the hagglers are marked by a spirit of what? Are they content? No, they're marked by discontentment and dissatisfaction at the generosity with which others are treated. How dare he treat them like that? How can he be merciful to them? I have served him so faithfully for so long. And you think of what Jesus says here. Jesus nails it, friends. Look at the end of this passage. What does he say? He says here, in verse 16, in fact, verse 15, "Or is your eye evil because I am good? Because I am good?" They grumble and they blame the Lord. And friends, think about this. This is something that we struggle with. In fact, our Lord Jesus had dealt with this even with two sisters who loved him and desired to serve him, Martha and Mary. And remember with Martha in Luke chapter 10 verse 38 to 40, we read, "Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. But Martha," we read, "was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.'" That's the same spirit, friends. It's that same attitude. And yet, we think that Jesus, we might think that Jesus would rebuke Mary. "Stop being lazy. Help your sister. Help her to sort out the meal." But that's not what Jesus does. What does Jesus do? Well, we read in verse 41 and 42, "And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed.'" Now listen to the words. "Mary has chosen." There's the choice. The choice. You want to be perfect? The choice. Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Which will not be taken away from her. What do we see in the heart of Mary? One who is confiding and who is trusting and who is looking to the Lord and loving Him and wanting to follow Him and wanting to hang on every word and wanting to do exactly what He wants her to do. And friends, she receives unspeakable joy. And those who serve the Lord in such a manner, who serve not for the praise of men, not for the recognition of others, but who serve because they love Christ, oh, they go away with so much joy, so much more than they expect. The conduct of the first laborers represents the very spirit which Peter manifested. All right, we serve you, God. We're serving you, Jesus, but what do we get in return? What do we get in return? And our Lord, out of love, is rebuking that spirit. He's rebuking that spirit. Beloved, I want to say that if that spirit is left unchecked, it will ruin the service of any one of God's servants. In fact, let me say, I think that Paul is addressing something very similar. Remember the situation in the Corinthian church where Paul spoke about building on a foundation. You cannot build on a foundation other than Christ. And then Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14 to 15. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet through fire. Beloved, what we do is not as important as how we do it. What is the state of our hearts? What is the condition of our hearts? Is there a hireling spirit? Is there a selfish, amiable, elderly brother, abrasive spirit in our hearts? Or is there a trustful spirit, a humble, contented, happy, choice spirit that is content to trust the Lord with the outcome? Lord, I am serving you because I love you. I don't care what anyone thinks of it. I love you, Lord. I really believe that this is what the heart of this parable is all about. And if that's the heart of this parable, we need not get caught up with what this laborer means in terms of maybe this is the Jew or maybe this is the... That is to miss the point. One man put it this way. The nature of the work in the vineyard and its exhausting toil, the unwearied compassion of the Lord of the vineyard going out hour after hour to invite the unemployed. These and all other details are but the feathers of the arrow, helping it to fly straight to its mark. But the point is that those who were first hired were last paid and least paid. And this because the first hired entered on their work in a bargaining spirit, and merely for the sake of winning a calculated and stipulated remuneration. Whereas the late hired laborers did their work in faith, not knowing what they were to get, but sure that they would not get less than they deserved, whatever the landowner determined that to be. My question to you this morning, are you building your own kingdom? Or are you building God's kingdom? What is the motivation? And folks, this is something that is prevalent in all of us. How many times did our Lord Jesus not warn against the Spirit? In fact, early on He said, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Don't be like the Pharisees who go and make big speeches and long prayers. Rather, go in secret. When you fast, don't let anyone know you're fasting. You know, clean your face and go out. Nobody knows you're fasting. You don't do it for the praise of men. Well, let me bring this to a conclusion and a summary. The sum of the matter then is this, friends, that the motive gives its character to the work. Now, people can't see the motive. They can only judge by the work. But I think it's fair to say, based on what I've said, and I humbly submit this, if you think I'm wrong, I'd be willing to hear you give me a different interpretation. But I think that is very apparent in this parable that things are not as they appear. And that there is going to be a turning upside down of what man values as most important. The things we value, the things we measure success by, are not the things that God values and the things that God measures success by. God looks at the heart, and what is unseen is clear and fully exposed to His eyes. There are many, many who shall seem to be first, and they shall then be found among the last. And many of those whom we may think they would not amount to much, they will be exalted and put among the highest and the first. Now we need to understand, friends, we need to understand and grasp this, what may seem to be very effective work done in God's vineyard, what we may think is a successful ministry, really, in the final analysis, is not. And it all boils down to this. The person or the people involved in that ministry may have very little love in their hearts for God. They have very little love in their hearts for God. We must ask ourselves this question. What are we in God's vineyard? Because we are all in God's vineyard. What are we in God's vineyard? Are we hirelings? Is there some selfish principle inside of us? Me too, me too. I want to put myself forward. I want to be recognized. I want the spotlight. Or is there a trusting, humble spirit? Lord, whatever you will have your servant to do, I will do. Because I love you. Because I love you. And I want to say, friends, they that work for reward, they get very little. But they that work for love get far more than they expect. And the moment we ask of Christ, like Peter, therefore, what shall we have? We spoil and we ruin our service to God. And when we find that martyr spirit within us that says, what about that person? What about that person? And I'm doing all of this, and I've done all the service for the church, and nobody recognizes me. Our Lord rebukes us. And often we find ourselves more frustrated and more bitter and more angry. And we receive very little goodness from that. Jesus said this, he who tries to keep his life will lose it. But he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. That's the principle here, friends. He that seeks happiness for its own sake shall never get it. But to that person that serves God for love, happiness will abound. And that in itself shall be the rich reward. God is the rich reward. God is the gospel bill. God is the gospel. He is the treasure. He is our unspeakable reward that will never perish, spoil or fade. And here's the reality that this Spirit is in each of us. It's there. And we need to recognize it. And we need to realize. I think of it being a preacher. I don't know how many preachers I know who study and get degrees and they climb up the ladder, the ecclesiastical ladder, they hop from one church to the next so that they can get recognition. God says to them, you want your reward? You'll have your reward. You'll have your people following you. But at the end of the day, that's all you have. And you may enter into the kingdom of heaven by the skin of your teeth. Beloved, I am saying to you again, those who seem to be first. And again, it's not all the first because there are some who came first who really love the Lord and they will receive the reward. But it's the attitude. It comes down to parenting. Why are you parenting your children? Why are you disciplining them? Are you so hard with them because they make you look bad? Or because are you disciplining them and discipling them because you love them and you love their hearts and you desire to see them come to Christ and you desire to see them bring glory to Christ? This attitude is so prevalent in all of us, friends. This bargaining, haggling. Well, if I do this for you, God, will you do that for me? Stop, says Jesus. Stop. Do you complain when others are blessed far more than you? Do you complain when others see riches and mercies of God in their lives in many ways, and you sit there and you think, you know, I've been a faithful Christian for so long, and I'm struggling, and this person's just been blessed, and there's that little spirit of resentment. That's what Jesus is talking about, beloved. We need to do things because we love our Savior. Our motive should be a motive of love. We love Him because He first loved us. And consider the mercy of this Father, the mercy of this landlord who came and he received worthless sinners. What could you bring? You could bring nothing. What could you give to God that he needed? He needed nothing. You gave him your sin. You gave him your brokenness. You gave him your emptiness. And this is, let me say, this is an invitation for any sinner here this morning. No matter where you are, no matter how broken, no matter how messed up your life is, Christ has humbled himself and he will receive you. And he will make you his servant and he will make you a king and a prince. And he will set you on high if you will come to him and trust him and give your heart to him and receive him as your Lord and Savior. He is a good God, friends. And we can trust him. We can trust him that even if nobody sees that act of service, he does. And great will be your reward in heaven. Don't let anyone steal that from you. Don't let that prideful spirit come out and that boastful spirit come out. See it for what it is, repent of it, and out of love, serve him and follow him. Amen.